Well, good morning. I love to hear you sing. Goodness gracious. Thankful for that you're here today on this holiday weekend. I was praying this morning as getting ready for today and thinking about this weekend. I think sometimes, at least I can for myself, I even get this weekend mixed up with Labor Day. So I'm like, hey, have a great Labor Day weekend. It's Memorial Day. And I know for us it means different things. The school year is officially over or close to it. We have a long weekend. Most of us do. Maybe we got plans and eating hot dogs and hamburgers and all the things. But Johnny said it. We have such a privilege to be able to come into this place every week and sing. I get to teach from God's word, and I don't think twice about it. And we have a lot of people that have given their lives so that we can do that. And I know in my own life, I know people that have died in battle. I have grandfathers and father-in-laws and uncles that have fought in different wars and different battles. And I just want us to walk through this weekend and have a heart of gratitude that we do live in a country where we can do this, and many, many sacrifices have been made, 250 years of that. So just praising God, and the ultimate sacrifice was made for us in his son. So this weekend, slow down enough, have a heart of gratitude, spend time, enjoy your families, but don't forget that. And for you that are here today, that are serving, that have served, we love you and we thank you for that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. This last, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, I've heard a lot of graduation speeches from high school to college. I've listened to several. Sarah sent me one the other day. From Eric Church. If you don't know who that is, he's a country music singer. Sarah went to school with him, so that's why she sent it to me. She sent it, and it was actually decent. It was pretty good, considering, because he was teaching at the University of North Carolina, which is one of our more liberal schools. So I thought, none taken, but I thought that he did a pretty good job of just, he talked about faith, and he talked about community, and all these things. But in the middle of it, he does go to this spot where he says, like, you need to go after your dreams. You need to follow what you want in life. And it's like, it's starting to feel like every other speech I've heard over the last 3 or 4 weeks. You know, there's this belief that we're this life that we live is an autobiography, and it's not. And we've seen this over the last 11 weeks as we walk through the story of Hosea. And what we've discovered in this story is how God's people, we're hardwired in our flesh. And we're hardwired to run and to run towards other lovers. We're hardwired, you know, time and time and time and time and time again to run after things, to run after people, to run after practices, to run after pursuits that cannot give us what God can give us or what God gives us. And somebody told me the other week, like, hey, I'm glad you ain't teaching today, because every time you come up here, I don't know how this worked out, but you kick me in the shins every week. And I said, well, that's Jonathan's fault, because he did it on purpose. But today he had to be out of town, so yeah, we had to switch from last week to this week, so joke's on him. But it really has been. I've grown weary at times. I've grown a little frustrated about hearing about the severity of sin. But the reason God doesn't gloss over sin or just easily sweep it under the rug so we can get to the next pleasant thing is that in telling us the reality of sin and its devastating effects, we are reminded that we are in desperate need of a Savior. We're a people who stand in desperate need of God's grace and His mercy. Jonathan did a good job last week as we walked through 12 and 13. But if you remember, it was really more of the same. It was the same indictments that we saw in Hosea 4 and 5, that picture of the courtroom where there's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge. And it's the fruit of these indictments that were being even more and more unwrapped. Right? It went deeper and deeper. So God does something extraordinary here, because He turns to Israel's past to show them what their hearts are really like. So we get to Hosea 14 today, and it's a stunning appeal from God to His people. It's obvious that God has been pleading with His people all along, but in Hosea 14, He will reveal in great detail what it's really like to love an unfaithful bride. And what He's going to say here is, this is what it's like to love you. I want to be in covenant relationship with you. I want our relationship to be marked by steadfast love. But this is what it's like to pursue you, to chase after you, to fight for you as you pursue other things, as you pursue other loves. And I think the question... I really do. I think that the question that Hosea holds in tension as we weave in and out of such dark and vivid pictures of sin is this: is the love of God powerful enough to break the bonds of sin and idolatry? And do you believe it? You see, Hosea reveals that God's love is more powerful than our love. It's more powerful than our pursuits. It's more powerful than our unfaithfulness. It's a gracious love. It's an incredible, powerful love that will chase after His people. And at some point in their history, this love, His love, will ultimately break the shackles of sin and adultery. You see, the world we live in is searching for this love. The problem is that they just don't know it. And the very words of God that we hold in our hands, it's a love story. It's a story of God's love for His people. And this love story, it's not always pretty. It's messy. And it's filled with pain. And it's filled with betrayal. And it's filled with war. And it's filled with great tragedy. And even the story that God is writing over our lives today, regardless of what you may think it looks like in the moment, it's a story marked by love. God's unfailing love for you and His people. So what I want you to see this morning is, I want you to look at the response of a faithful God to an unfaithful people, so that we may see the power of His love that can truly set us free. If you rewind back to last week, you don't have to go there, but in chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, you see these moments in these two chapters where God, he goes back to their past. He goes back to their past history to jar their memory, to wake them up, to say. So he goes to Genesis 32. We talked about it last week, where he talks about Jacob, right? Where Jacob wrestled with God in the middle of the night. Now, this would have been a very vivid memory for these people. Like, they knew the story. It's where they got their name, right? That God had come near to His people. I've met with you in the darkest moments of your life. I've been near to you. You resisted me. You wrestled with me, but I did not abandon you. So you don't have to keep pushing me away. In other words, there's nothing you can attain apart from me. There's no need you have that is lacking in me. Stop resisting and return to me. So just like Jacob held on to me until he received my blessing, I've blessed you. So hold on to me. Hold tight to love, to justice, to joyful obedience. Why? Because I've claimed you as mine. I've placed my name on you. And you know, we didn't get there last week, but you know what their response is? It's crazy. Thanks, but no thanks. We're doing just fine. We don't need your help. They thought they were the author of their own story. We don't need a sovereign God to lead us. We can take care of ourselves. And before we say, well, that's them, that seems to be a lot of our postures, right? We just wrap it up in spiritual words, right? We don't say it like this, but aren't we not prone to self-reliance? Are we not prone to self-righteousness? Are we not prone to self-salvation? Like embedded in our cultural moment is be true to yourself. Follow your heart. You can have what you want no matter what it is. No matter how it happens. No matter what you face. Be true to you. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with these graduation speeches. Our heart is deceptive, and it's wicked apart from God. And it'll lead us down destructive paths away from God's design, away, ultimately, away from enjoying relationship with Him. So he responds again in 9, chapter 12, verse 9. But listen to his response. God pursues us in spite of us, even if pursuing us requires leading us into the wilderness. So he goes back. He goes back to their history here. He's reminding them of their history. I'm going to take you, and you're going to live in tents. I'm going to take you away from your comfort. I'm going to remove your sense of control. I'm going to allow the fog to be lifted from your eyes by graciously leading you into the wilderness. If you go all the way back, over a month back to 2, Trey did a great job. But this, what he said was, I'm going to take you into the desert. And there you'll stop calling me master, and you will start calling me husband. And I'm going to take you into the dry lands where you're going to be parched, and the sun is going to be hot, and you're going to feel weak, and you're going to feel abandoned. But it's in that place that you will know me more intimately. You will love me more deeply, and your life will be far more conformed to what I have for you. So here's the shocking truth about the wilderness. We often think the difficult seasons, the jarring moments where our comforts are affected, our sense of stability and control is tilted, we think the wilderness moments in and of themselves are the problem. But they're not. It's actually the wilderness that brings the root of the problem to the surface. The wilderness brings sobriety and clarity. The wilderness doesn't create distrust in God's goodness. It reveals it. The wilderness doesn't create, it doesn't reveal dissatisfaction. The temptation in the wilderness is, if we could just change the circumstance, get out of the season, then we would respond to God in the way He desires. Listen to me. The wilderness isn't the problem. God leads us there. And then He responds here. So if you have your Bibles, that was just the beginning. Here we go. Starting in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with your words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we'll we will pay with bulls and the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We shall not ride on horses. And we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. This response is incredible. God pleads with them. To humble themselves like orphans. So we will see how desperate we are for his rescuing grace. God says it's your idolatry. You're in a culture that worships Baal. Assyria is all about political power. They have corrupt leadership. The systems around them, you're against me. This world is broken. But listen to this. But these things are not the problem. None of these are excuses for all the ways in which your heart continually resists me to run after other loves. You need to see your heart for what it is. You need to see that you're orphans. An orphan needs rescuing. An orphan needs an advocate. An orphan needs adoption. An orphan doesn't have a voice, so they need someone to speak on their behalf. Orphans can't clothe. They can't feed themselves. They need someone to do that for them. When Griffin was 3 years old, we were getting out of church. My mom and dad were heading to the beach. And he was determined he was going. But what he didn't know is he wasn't going. And so he cried all the way home, and we got home, and he went into his room, and I followed him, and he goes in his room, and he starts packing his bags. He's 3 years old, and he's filling his book bag with all kind of things. I don't know what he's putting in there. It was heavy. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm going to the beach." I said, "Oh, you are." So I figured I was going to play this out, and I said, "Okay." So he puts his shoes on. He puts them on backwards like he always did. Wrong feet. And Sarah's like, "What are you going to do?" I was like, "I'm going to see how far he takes this." So we lived about 3/4 of a mile from the main highway. So I start following him. He tells me, "No, he didn't need me." I said, "All right, well, what if I just follow you to the highway and then I'll let you go from there?" So he nods. So he starts walking. It was July. It was 110 degrees that day. So we start walking, and we get about probably 1 mile, which was impressive by itself because I didn't think he'd last that long, and I should have known. But he gets there, and he starts rubbing his feet, and what he had done is he had put his sandals on without socks, and so his little feet were getting blistered up. And I said, "Hey, man, I think you probably should go back and put some socks on." And he agreed with me, so we already walked a 1/2 mile, so he walked a 1/2 mile back. And he puts his socks on, and then out the door again, back up the hill. We start walking, and it had gotten hotter. And we almost got to the I watched him. He was slowing down, rubbing his feet, wiping his head. He already drank all his water. And we almost get to the highway, and he just collapses and starts crying. I said, "Hey, can I just take you home?" And he says, "Yeah, just take me home." You see, until we see how needy we are, listen to me, we will never see how desperately we truly are for his rescuing grace. And the beauty of it is he just doesn't stop. Look at 4. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." What he gives them here, his response is, God freely pours out his love on us by giving us the totality of himself. What a compelling appeal to us to stop running after other loves that can't satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. What an appeal for us to be honest with ourselves about who we are in the real us, not who we pretend to be. God wants his people to see the depth of his love and the power it has to break their shackles and sin. So instead of giving us what we deserve, instead of withholding my love for you because of you running after other loves, I'm actually going to give you something far more compelling, something beyond anything you deserve. I'm going to pour out my love on you freely, totally, fully, completely. I'm going to do something that will turn my wrath and anger from you so I can freely pour out grace upon you and restore you back to relationship with me. And then look at 5-8. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be the olive and its fragrance like Lebanon. And they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, and they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what I have to do? What have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like the evergreen cypress. From me comes fruit. What a picture. This is a poem. This is a love poem. He's painting a picture that's much better love that has this power to sustain the weight of our soul. He says you run after these loves that can't satisfy you. You work hard, you toil, and you labor, and you chase after careers to define you. You chase after status to have a sense of security, but it leaves you barren and dry and lonely. You run after relationships and good drink and food, and you self-medicate because something deep down is still hurting and searching, and what you discover is none of these can bring peace or true rest to your soul. Every single love you pursue, every false god of this world that demands our attentions and our affections will leave us feeling like a dry wasteland. But God says, my love doesn't leave you in the desert. It's a beautiful garden. I want to be the dew for your soul. I want to be the rain that makes you grow and flourish. I want to be the source that what makes you come alive. I want to be the source of what sustains each step of the way. I give you life. I make your roots go deep and give you branches that will not wither. I will be life to you. I don't know if you remember when we were in chapter 4. I asked you this question, and I want you to think about it again. What you think about what you think about God should be informed by who God is and what God says and thinks about you. Verse 4, I will heal them. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew. This was their source of life. Verse 5, he will blossom the lily and take root like the trees of Lebanon. All of this imagery being written there is about beauty and majestic. And who is doing the beautiful? Who's doing it? Who's doing all of it? God. He loves them. He loves you. Verse 7, the children of Israel will return to God and dwell beneath his shadow, and from that place they will flourish and blossom. Verse 8, what have I to do with these idols? The idolatry of other things begin to lose its grip when you know, when you live in the reality of this. It is God who answers and looks after you. I am the evergreen cypress. And your fruitfulness comes from me. I am the truer, better version of everything you think you have ever needed, because I'm the one who created you. I made you. I formed you. I am your God, and I love you. It's powerful. I don't know what you walked in here with today. Perhaps you're here and you're struggling to, to sense and to feel God's love for you. Perhaps you're walking in a season, if you're honest, it's a season marked by running after other loves, chasing after other things to bear the weight of your soul. Perhaps God is, in his mercy, he has led you into a wilderness. Maybe you're thinking it's his discipline, or that he's abandoned you, or his heavy hand is upon you. Can I remind you of this truth this morning? Listen to me. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for God to turn his wrath from you. And he turns it towards Jesus so that God might freely pour out his love on you. If you belong to God through faith in Christ, listen to me. Your judgment day has already happened. Yes, you will stand before him, give an account, but that account will be dripping with the blood of Jesus. Your reference for judgment is the cross of Christ. And you will be deemed spotless and holy in his sight, not because of what you've done, because of what he has done for you. And this is incredible news. It's not an excuse to keep chasing after other lesser loves. No, it's the power of this truth that keeps us from running, that keeps us resting in his unfailing love. So I have some questions for you. I want you to listen to these. Where in your life are you exhausted from trying everything in your own strength but getting no results? Where in your life, thoughts, relationships, do you seem to keep hitting a wall? Where in your life are you growing increasingly impatient and struggling to find rest? Where in your life have you found your affections and your heart to become dry? You know, the answer to this, it's really, really simple. I read this to my life group last week. I'm going to read it to you. It's by J.I. Packer. And I think he sums it up for us, but I want you to listen to this. What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact, which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he knew me first, and he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment where his eye is off of me or his attention is distracted from me, and there's no moment, therefore, which his care falters. This is an unspeakable knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes What great hope I have in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can delusion him about me in the way I am so often delusioned about myself, which tempts me to think that this knowledge can somehow quench his determination to continue to love me. He gets it. What he's saying here is he's talking about God's relationship to us and his desire for intimacy with us. Still, he seeks the fellowship of his people and will send them out as gifts, both joy and sorrow, to detach their hands from things of this world and to attach those things to himself. His argument is that God so loves you, he so longs to be with you, so longs to have right relationship with you, where you are, wholeheartedly, in his pursuit. Well, it doesn't end there. We got one more verse. Look at verse 9. It's where we started this thing. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. After all that he said, after all that's been said about God to the children of Israel through the prophet Hosea, everything is wrapped up with this admonishment in regards to wisdom and discernment. Even as they move towards captivity and exile, their judgment's coming. There's wisdom for those that understand and discernment for those that know, that understand and know what? The ways of the Lord are right. The upright walk in them. They walk in the ways of the Lord. They obey the Lord. The transgressors, they stumble over them. They stumble over the ways of the Lord. At issue for the children of Israel is that they weren't following the Lord. They weren't following his commands. And while so much of this book in Hosea is written to Israel as corporate, to the whole, to the body, the way that is written at the end seems to have a focus on individual people's responses to these words. The covenant between God and his people, and the ability that God's word has to direct people's steps, even in the midst of the difficulty. So as we close this time, that's my hope for us, that we would be reminded of the faithfulness of God. That we would be able to examine our hearts and minds and life to see if there's things currently defining you and defining me that shouldn't define us. People, that their opinions of you matter more than what God has said about you. Are there comforts that have moved from comforts to idols and other loves that compete for your heart and affection towards the Lord? Are there things that aren't bad things, but they become ultimate things? Things that if you lost them, you would be crushed. Things that you're chasing after, even though God has continually shown you he loves you. But before you answer that, I would lovingly suggest that instead of simply saying maybe, yes, for sure, I don't know right now, ask yourself this: are you walking in the ways of the Lord? Because it's in this place of listening well to the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that in love and compassion, but also with truth, He will show you. I often think we are so quick to dismiss or move on from thinking well and listening well with what the Spirit might say through the Word. And the truth is, it's my greatest desire as your pastor, my desire above all desires, that we would be a people that would cherish His Word. That we would read it, that we would meditate on it, that we would obey it. Because what He says, it's here that wisdom and discernment are found, His ways. That we would be a person when being described by others as a person who walks in the ways of the Lord because they know the Word of God. So we're going to end a little different this morning. I apologize. I did it at the last minute. We were going to just put these up on the slides. But and they're jagged, I know. You can read them, let's just be honest. But I put, there should be somewhere around you a piece of paper. If you didn't get one, I'll have to email because I think we passed them all out. If you have one and you're a couple, maybe you could pass it to someone else. But I've been reading in Psalm 119 this week. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's actually the longest psalm. It's actually the longest chapter in the Bible. But it's a constant celebration of God's Word. It's between the Torah that the psalmist would have had full these covenant language and instruction for walking with God. I want to read this, the first 8 verses to you. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart. And when I learn Your righteous rules, I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And then he continues on. And what I did was I broke those down for you. So what we're going to do in a moment is we're going to step into communion. And we challenge you as we walk through. This should be a challenge every time we step into communion. But those questions I asked were purposely for this because the Scripture tells us before we take part, we should examine our hearts. So I want you to take this seriously. I want you to examine your hearts before we come up here and take this as a family. Are there things that need to be surrendered this morning to the Lord? But before you do that, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 119. You can use your phones, whatever you have. And I want you to take that list of what is true of God's Word and just pick one of the things. One of the things that stands out to you this morning that you just need to be read over your own heart. And take a few moments to read it. And reflect. Meditate. And then I want to challenge you to take that piece of paper. And I want you to put it in your Bible. And for the whole summer, I want you to meditate on Psalm 119. I want it to be coffee stained. I want it to be tear stained. I want crumbs on it. I want that piece of paper to be worn out by the time we get to September. And be reminded of these truths. You see, listen to this. Your story isn't an autobiography. Your story is a biography of wisdom and grace written by another. Every turn he writes into your story is right. Every twist of the plot is for the best. Every new character or unexpected event is a tool of his grace. Each new chapter advances his purpose. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. It's almost a gross understatement to say that God's ways are better. But how could they not be? He is infinite in wisdom and grace. So I want you to read, and then we're going to give you a few moments to do that. And then we're going to invite you to come. And we're going to come and we're going to take communion as a family. And then after we do that, Johnny's going to sing a song over us, and then we're going to get up and praise the Lord.